Revelation chapter number 3. We are continuing our series that we entitled Loving Letters from a Living Lord. Now the time of the book of Revelation is somewhere between A.D. 90 and A.D. 95. Jesus died and was buried around A.D. 33, give or take a year. We're not real sure, but we'll just call it that for simpleness sake. Amen. And so it has been almost 60 years since John taught with Jesus after his resurrection. It's been a long time that he's been preaching the gospel, and according to what I've been able to find out, many of these churches that these letters are being written to, if not all of them, had some type of direct contact with the Apostle John. And here he is, this many decades later, on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord, upon whose bosom he laid his head, appears to him. And there, personally and directly in his glorified being, hands him 7 letters to deliver to 7 churches. I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. God's got a message for you. And God's got a message for me. And God's got a message for this church. And I say that if these churches fail to heed the messages that the Lord Jesus sent them in these letters, then they've suffered the consequences that were described in these letters. But those who were the overcomers, who heeded, who responded, who obeyed, who repented, and my friend in turn were blessed. And I say that one, are part of all of these messages apply to me, apply to you, or apply to this church. Neighbor, if we're still, we're stagnant. And that is never God's will. There are times when the devil and the waves of hell come against you, and the Bible says, having done all that you can do, simply stand. But neighbor, when that opposition has been removed for a season, then we are to go forward. Amen. We are not to remain still. In order to do that, it takes discipline. It takes commitment. And then it takes effort. Amen. And because some of these churches had lost their discipline, had lost their commitment, had lost the effort and the zeal that they once had, Jesus is writing these letters in order to put them back on the road, amen. Practically all of us at one time in our life have run off the road into a ditch somewhere. I know I have. Especially where Ann was from, where I met her. Dirt roads, and I mean when it rained just a little, those things got slimy. And it'd be mighty easy to go off into the ditch. But thank God that the Lord's around to put us back on the road, amen. To put us on the right path. And that's the purpose of these letters, amen. Not, my friend, to push somebody further away, but in order to bring them back to the place that God would have them to be. And so we found in these churches that we studied that the church at Ephesus was a church that had a love problem. Their love that they once had for the Lord Jesus had begun to grow cold. The church at Smyrna had a little problem. They were undergoing what the world would call a great problem, amen, of suffering and persecution. But Jesus' words of encouragement to them was, hey, I want you to understand, it will not last forever, and great is your reward in heaven. So when you compare the problems of this life to the glories that are to come, my friend, there can be no comparison. Our problems are little. Then the church at Pergamos, we found, had a Lucifer problem. The devil had his own church right there in the midst of the church, amen. And that hadn't stopped until this day. The church at Thyatira was a church that had a lady problem. A lady that the Bible called Jezebel, because her character was much the same as that Old Testament woman, that devil lady called Jezebel. And then we studied last week as we began chapter number 3, and we talked about the church at Sardis. And all of these churches were in a real close area. Sardis had the life problem. He said, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. They had a life problem. And a little further out from Sardis, and all these were in the general area of what we would call Turkey today, we find a little city called Philadelphia. Philadelphia. We're going to read about that church this morning. In verse number 7, the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so I want you to focus this morning, if you will, in the latter part of verse number 8, where he says, "For thou hast a little strength." Thou hast a little strength. Now what the Lord's saying there, if you put it all together, is this. Because of the little strength that Philadelphia has, God has opened a door for them that no man can shut. Now, that expression, little strength, does not imply that they had some form of spiritual weakness. As a matter of fact, the very opposite was true. And so if we were to describe or define a problem, perhaps, that this church had, then we would call it a little problem. The church with a little problem. Why? Because the language used here implies not a spiritual problem, not even a physical problem of bodily weakness, but that they were few in number. That's right. The church at Philadelphia obviously was a small church. I read a story one time about Warren Wiersbe. I have some books by Warren Wiersbe, who used to be a part of the, it was a Bible association. He also pastored up in Tennessee and other places. But he's a great preacher and a great man of God and got a lot of wisdom. And I've read a lot of things by him. But he was in a restaurant one day with a pastor who also was a pretty good preacher. And a lady came up to the table and began to talk to him. She said, "I heard you preach at such and such a church." And he said, "Oh, yeah, I remember preaching over at that little church." And he said that when he did that Warren Wiersbe reached his hand across the table and put his hand on that pastor's hand, and he said, "Brother," he said, "there are no little churches." Now, what did he mean by that? Oh, there are different populations of churches. There are different numbers in churches, but there are no little churches in God's eyes. As a matter of fact, if you look at these seven letters that are written here, there are only two churches out of all these seven that the Lord does not find some problem existing that he has to condemn and deal with and demand that they repent of. And it's the church at Smyrna, and the church at Philadelphia. If you'll notice, he said, I know you hurt. But he never condemned them, never said you've got this wrong, never said you're doing this wrong. He said, matter of fact, I got my eye on you, and I realize that you're just a few, that you've got a little problem. Listen, dear friend, somebody wisely said one time, little is much when God is in it. That's right. And nobody gets more depressed over the few folks that we have in this church at some time than I do. Because I take it personally that it is a failure on my part to be able to bring folks together. As a matter of fact, when we had a problem one time a long time ago in the board meeting, I told them right there, I said, brothers, I don't know if I can bring this bunch together. Because I realize I don't have any ability, and God called me to preach, and I'm just not very good at trying to bring enemies together. It's just I'm not good at it. And I don't understand, because when I got saved, God put a fire in my heart and a desire in my heart to love Him and to serve Him that, my friend, nobody's ever had to whip me to do that. Amen. It's a part of it. And so it grieves me at times whenever there's just few in number here. But I want to tell you something. When God's in the few, my friend, there's much in it, ain't there? Amen. There is much. And that's the type of church that Philadelphia was. Now, Philadelphia was a city that was to the furthest to the east of all of these cities. It was a church that actually was established by the king of Pergamos. We have talked about Pergamos already, that church and the problems that it had. But the king there established Philadelphia as a city, and his name was Attalus Philadelphus. And so the church derived its name from this king Philadelphus, and it was named Philadelphia. Now you all know what Philadelphia means as well as I do. It means brotherly love. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, has been called the city of brotherly love. It hadn't been demonstrated many times, but that's what it's called, amen. And so that word comes from one of the words of the New Testament that is translated love. And it means to have a natural love for a brother or someone that you're close to physically in this life. But it's lesser than the love that God has for us. And it was established in order that it might be an outpost, a mission doorway, if you will, to the east and to the north toward the Black Sea in the area that we would call Russia today, a missionary gateway or door into the heathen lands for Hellenism. Hellenism was the uniting of the world around one language, which was the Greek language. Isn't it interesting? Then in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, the Bible says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. You know what that means? It means at just the right time, right on schedule. Why? Because the world had indeed been united to a degree through Hellenism and the language and the culture of the day as never before. Philadelphia was established for that reason, in order that that might flow through Philadelphia to the east to reach people in a Hellenistic way. But at the same time, it was to be a gateway to keep out barbarism, to keep it from coming toward the western end, amen, in the kingdom of the Roman Empire of that day. But it actually went back years and years before that for that purpose. And so we can understand why Jesus would use this language and say that I've opened a doorway for you that no man can shut. And when I shut a door, there's not anybody that can open it up. Amen. Now I want you to notice how he introduced himself. First of all, he said in verse number 7, he said, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true. Now all of that links back unto the first chapter there. And as a matter of fact, the expressions that he used here would go all the way back to the Old Testament. Amen. We'll deal with that later tonight, because they had a Jewish problem in this church. And so the character of Jesus is pointed in two directions. First of all, that he's holy. Second of all, that he's true. Now, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all ways that you and I are, but yet he was without sin. What does that mean? That means he was holy. That means he was holy. And so holiness describes his character, whereas this word true here describes his conduct. because of his character, his conduct was right or true. Jesus in John chapter 14 said to his disciples the night before his death, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The implication, Old Testament wise, being that he was the one and the only true one, thus declaring himself again to be God Almighty himself. And so, folks, we need to understand that when the character is right, which finds its origin on the inside, then the conduct becomes right. You see, reformation is something that tries to change an individual by exerting forces and pressures upon him from the outside. But neighbor, holiness is something that is derived from something that happens on the inside of a man that changes him. And until you change the character of a man, then you'll never change the conduct of a man. Amen. Reformation, neighbor, will simply produce for you a lost church member, a tare, if you will, that will later become a thorn in your flesh and in my flesh. And so Jesus had the character, he had the conduct, being the Holy One and the True One. Now, point one of my message I'll cover this morning. What I want to focus on simply is this, the door of their opportunity. The door of their opportunity. Now, he said, I open a door that no man can shut, and I shut a door that no man can open. Now, why is that? Because he's pictured as the one having the key. Now, doesn't that make sense? Huh? He is the one who can open and close because he is the one that has the key. He just is described, after being described as the one that is holy and the one that is true, as he that hath the key of David. Once again, an Old Testament reference. Now, neighbor, a man's got a key, then he's the one that has proprietorship of the place. He's the one that has the power to open the door, to let somebody in. He is the, has the one that has the power to close that door and to lock that door, amen, and no one can get in. And so he is described here in that manner as the one having the key, thus having power, thus having authority or position, if you will, not in this world, not in the things of man, but, my friend, in the kingdom of God. Well, what does it mean here when it says he has particularly or specifically the key of David? Well, in order to better understand that, you need to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22 talks about a man named Shebnah, and then it talks about a man named Eliakim. Eliakim. And in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse number 20, it talks about Eliakim taking the place of Shebnah. Shebnah, if you will, was the magistrate and the treasurer of Israel in that day. In other words, guess what? He had the key to the safe, to the treasury, and God rejected him because of his ways. Verse 20, Isaiah 22 said this, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was a priest. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. Notice that. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the house of Judah. Now look at verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And so we see that what Jesus is saying in Revelation chapter 3 has to do with a scriptural statement that has already been made in Jewish history, of God choosing a man to have the authority and in his control the key of the house of David. Now, what is significant about the house of David? Because in the Old Testament, Jesus, or the Messiah, the Christ, was pictured as one who would be heir to the throne of David. And thus, he one day would rule and reign as king in and over the house of David. Now, you'll remember that David was the second king of Israel. He was the first good king, you might say, that God chose, and he brought the monarchy into being as it never had been before for Israel. And the Old Testament, building upon that, talked about in prophecy and picture that one day an individual would come to this earth and that he would be God's chosen, he would be God's anointed, thus the word Messiah and the word Christ, and that he would inherit the kingdom of his father David and that he would sit upon his throne. And so just as God chose Eliakim to control the power of the house of Israel during his day to open and shut, God would choose His only begotten Son, His anointed one, to sit upon that throne and exercise that authority and power. Now, I want to tell you, that hadn't come to pass today, but that ain't going to change it. The fact that it is going to come to pass, amen. That's right, for the Bible tells us that Jesus came once to die for sin. He was the Lamb of God suffering for the sin of man. But when He comes back, He'll return as judge, as King of kings, as Lord of lords, to condemn man's sin and to punish man for his sin who have not found forgiveness and cleansing in His precious blood. Now, I want you to see this about the Lord Jesus. While you're in the book of Isaiah, if you just flip back to chapter number 9, there's a prophecy that we're all pretty familiar with. We read it a lot of times around Christmas. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, listen to what it says here. And we know that it's talking about Christ, for it is quoted in the New Testament as pertaining to Him in the Gospel of Matthew. It says there in Isaiah 9 verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now notice verse number 7. "And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon," look now, "the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from the Lord, henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so the Old Testament said that this coming one, this chosen one, this Messiah, this Savior would sit upon the throne of David. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, when the angel was talking unto Mary there about the birth of the Lord Jesus, in verse 32 of chapter number 1, he said this. The angel said, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And so, when Jesus uses that expression that he has the key of David, what he's saying is that, my friend, he is on the throne and he is in control. Not only we know of the descendants of David, but my friend, of everything that lives and moves and has its being. Amen. And so the Bible, you know, it's an interesting study to look through the Bible and see what it has to say about keys. Here, in the book of Revelation, and in the book of Isaiah, we've read about the key of David. But in the Gospel of Matthew and other places also, we read about the keys of the kingdom. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 16, the Lord Jesus talking unto Peter there, in verse 18, a verse we're familiar with, he said, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Listen to what he says in verse 19. "And I will give unto thee," listen, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Guess what, dear friend? The keys to the kingdom of God were handed unto Peter, not as Pope, but unto Peter, and thus the church. Those were the keys that Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and opened the door of salvation up to the Jew with, my friend. When he stood and preached, repent, repent of your sin and what you did in rejecting Christ as the Savior. And then in Acts chapter 10, and even in 8 in Samaria, we see Peter using those keys to open the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to the Gentile in the house of Cornelius. And so that's what Jesus meant when he said, I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom. He wasn't making the Pope or some type of special high person where he carried them around on his belt, but he gave them to the church, my friend. That's what he said in verse 18, that I'll establish my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he said, whoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. What is he saying? My friend, that God gave us the keys to open the doors of heaven, and everybody that we can get in there will be saved. But whoever does not come, my friend, cannot be saved. They'll be bound here, my friend, in this life. And the keys to that kingdom we have right here. No man can come and get saved without the preaching of the Word of God. For God Himself said that He chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So if you want a real heavy weight placed upon you, you consider the fact that God gave you and I the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that my friend gives us the power, the authority to take somebody that's lost and declare them ready to go to heaven because they've made the same profession that we have. Amen. I can't save anybody, my friend. You can't save anybody, but I can take them to the door and they can go in. Amen. Glory to God. The Bible talks about the key of David of the Old Testament dynasty and the glory of it. But it talks about the keys of the kingdom that have been placed in my hands and your hand. But you know what? The Bible talks about some more keys. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter number 1. It talks about some more keys there in verse number 18. He talks there about the key of death and hell. Verse 18, he said unto the of chapter number 1, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. I want you to know something. Brother, we talk about the devil as though his headquarters is in hell, and we talk about the depths of hell. But listen, the devil is not and has not as of yet been placed in hell, in what we call the lake of fire. Amen. I want you to understand that he has a throne, but he's not in hell where he's ruling. He rules on this earth, my friend. And he rules in the hearts of men and women, just like Jesus rules and reigns in the hearts of men and women. And Jesus said to John, you saw me die, you saw me buried, you saw me come out of that grave. I want you to know that I, not the devil, have the keys of death and hell. Listen, my friend, you go to hell with the devil, it'll be because that great angel cast you in there just like he did the devil. The devil didn't open up the door and let you in. Jesus has the door, and he has the ability, he says here, neighbor, to lock that door where we'll not ever be able to go there. Amen. Praise God. Man's going to hell like a marten to a gourd. He's headed down the path he'll never take him and never be able to fight or to change his way until, my friend, the Lord comes in with those keys and locks the key to hell and won't let you in, opens the keys of heaven and invites you in. Praise God. He said, I've got the keys of death and hell. What does that mean? I mean, he's got the solution to death. Worried about dying? I've got the key. I've got the key. It locks you out of death and opens a way to life. He talks about the key of David. He talks about the keys of the kingdom. He talks about the keys of death and hell. But he also talks in Revelation 20 and verse 1 about the key to the bottomless pit. Neighbor, there is a place. I don't know where it is. But the Bible describes it as a bottomless pit. Now, I can't comprehend that, but you know what? I can't comprehend outer space either.
Do you know that they have electronic telescopes and things in space? And I read just the other day where they have viewed as far as they can from one end of this whatever it is we are living in infinity to the other, so far that it would take you over a million light years to go across it. You know how long that is. And they ain't found the end. So it ain't hard for me to imagine that there's a place that's got a bottomless pit in it. Bible says the angel came down having a key to the bottomless pit and having a great chain in his hand, and he said that he chained the devil there for 1,000 years. You know what that key is? That's the key to bind the devil is what that is. And he don't come out until neighbor that guy with the key goes, huh? That's right. Listen, dear friend. There's a key that'll bind the devil. If we'll just put it in the lock and turner, honey. If we'll just take the chain and put on it. Had a New Testament professor in Bible school, and he criticized those who believed in a rapture of the church and a tribulation. Oh, he didn't do it directly, but he did it a way where you understood his message plain and clear. And he said, I don't know how to understand how in the world anybody can believe that you can chain a spiritual being with a physical chain. And I said to myself, because I didn't want to get an F. I sure won't say it to him. Maybe there ain't nowhere in here says it was a physical chain. Whatever kind of chain it was, though, it does say it was sufficient to bind him 1,000 years. Maybe you and I got a key right here to bind the devil. Did he not say when he gave him the keys of the kingdom, he said, whatsoever you bind on earth? A key gives one power and gives one authority. Amen. Jesus said, I've got the key of David. I've got the key of David. And because I have the keys, all of these keys are on his key ring, are they not? He has the power, the authority, if you will, to open doors and to close doors. And the blessedness of this little church, and because of their strength as a minority, Jesus said, I've opened a door to you that no man can shut. Just like the city of Philadelphia was the gateway to the east for the propagation of Hellenism and the restraint of barbarism, so this church became a gateway through which neighbor opportunity would arise. Now, I just want to talk to you about the doors of opportunity. You know, we have them many times in physical life. And if we don't go through them, we make the wrong decisions, then many times our lives suffer because of it. I want to talk about three doors of opportunity to the church here this morning. First of all, there's the door of salvation. Then there's the door of service. And then there's the door of safety. Praise God. Let's talk about the door of salvation. If you will look, if you will, in John chapter 10, we'll find the Lord Jesus himself using that language with reference to salvation. In verse number 9 of John chapter 10, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. You hear what Jesus said? He said, I am the door. I don't just have the key, I am the door. And he said, this is a door of opportunity. And he said there, if any man, meaning all mankind, men, women, boys and girls, if they will go in that door, what will they find? He said, they shall be, what's that nice biblical word? Saved. 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 What does that mean? That means, dear friend, that the doorway to heaven has been opened for you through the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. And thusly, my friend, the key to hell has been locked that you never have to worry about going to that place. There's a door of salvation, and that door of opportunity to be saved is in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two hinges to the door of salvation. One is the hinge of the gospel, and the other is the hinge of grace. Those are the hinges upon which this door swings. The hinge of the gospel is what has been given unto the church. Neighbor, nobody will ever find the door, nobody will ever desire the door, and nobody will ever go through the door if they don't know where the door is. Or if they don't know where the door leads. Tell me, how is a lost man living in a heathen world, not so-called Christian America, but we're talking New Testament times when the world was caught up in idolatry and polytheism. How is a lost man in his sins ever going to find the right way to heaven if somebody doesn't come along and preach the gospel to them? Neighbor, I want to tell you that there were apostles and disciples, followers of the Lord, who literally burnt this world up in the first and second century, my friend, in the face of much opposition, that opened the door of heaven to literally multitudes and multitudes of people. Amen. I want you to know the hinge upon which the door swings is the gospel itself that God gave unto the church. And none of us ever got saved if somebody didn't tell us about the door. None of us ever have been assured of heaven if we didn't know about the door. And he said if we went through there, we would be saved. And so that hinge of the gospel, my friend, swings that door open and swings it closed. And then we find the other hinge is the grace of God. Neighbor, if we got what we deserved, that door had been closed forever like that gateway to Eden at the close of Genesis chapter 3, where in order to keep man out of paradise, God put a cherub there with a flaming sword, lest man come back in Eden and get to the tree of life. Ah, it had been closed forever if it wasn't for the Lamb. If it wasn't for a Savior, the door, somebody that would make access again for an individual to come in. Boy, I didn't deserve it, and I don't deserve it, and there's nothing I could ever do to earn it, and neither could you. But the Bible says it's the gift of God. And that's it, plain and simple. That anybody, my friend, who realizes their position and their exile and destitution in this world without God, and come to the Lord in salvation, believing that Jesus was who He was, and that He did what the Bible says that He did, that they can have everlasting life. John 3:17 said, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Amen. He is the door, and only by God's goodness, and only by God's patience, will we ever get in. Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 7 and 8 about a man named Noah who in his day, the whole world became wicked. So much that God was regretful that He'd ever created man. And the Bible says that God came to a man named Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you know what God gave him? Good news, the gospel. What did He give him? A way to be saved. He said, "Noah, you build you an ark." He said, "You build one window around the top of that thing for ventilation, but other than that, you build one door inside." For the Bible says, he got that thing made. The Lord came to Noah and He said, "Noah, come into the ark." You know, the Bible says God closed the door. That ship, that great coffin-looking device, sat there for 7 days. Before the first drop of rain fell. Nobody came knocking on the door. Said, "Noah, I want to go." Neighbor, except for the grace of God, you and I would be shut out. We would, my friend, be condemned from holy God forever and ever. It's His grace allowed us to be a part of it. The door of salvation. My friend, you'll never ever get saved except coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Peter preaching in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he said, "For there is none other name among men given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved." I apologize for the error of Muhammad and Muslim. I apologize for the error of Hinduism and Buddhism. One is theistic, the other is absolutely not. Neighbor, you're not going to get to heaven through them. There's only one door. Just as that ark, which was a type and a picture of Jesus, had one door on the side, there's only one way, my friend, for a man to go to heaven. That's right. He can't get there through his morality. He can't get there through his philosophy. He can't get there through idolatry and other false gods of this world. The only way to come is through Jesus Christ. And if somebody doesn't tell them, my friend, according to the Word of God, hell will be their home. That's why we send money for the support of missions. There's the door of salvation. And there's the door of service. There are those who willingly will walk through the door of salvation, but they are very reluctant to go through the door of service. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but that in due time. But very few are concerned about anybody else going. You can tell it by their labor ethic. You can tell it by their lifestyle ethic. If they were concerned about others seeing Jesus in them, they would live different. They would talk different. They would walk different. Now the Apostle Paul understood these things. And so, in the book of 1 Corinthians, that church which he had so much trouble with, in chapter 16 and verse number 9, he said this, listen to his words, "For a great door, an effectual, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." What was he talking about? He was talking about his opportunities to preach in Ephesus and other places. How that God had opened the door of opportunity for His service to be able to go and preach unto these people. In the next book, 2 Corinthians chapter number 2 and verse 12, listen to what he said there. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit." He said, what did he say? He said, God opened a door. You know something? When you get saved, you pass through the door of salvation, which is the door of Christ. Amen. One way, and one way to get in. But once you enter through that door, you find many other doors that you pass through in this life before you enter eternity. They're all doors of opportunity. And that's the language that Paul is using here. How that when he would go to a certain place, God opened a door, an avenue of opportunity for him to be able to do what? What he always did and what he did best. And that was to preach the gospel, the same thing that God has called unto us to do. In the book of Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 3, he uses the same language. He says, with all praying, he wants them to pray for him also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bond. Here's a man who is literally imprisoned, restricted in his ability to do or to go anywhere. And he's telling these people at Colossae, these Christians, will you pray for me that God will open a door for me, that I can preach the gospel. I'll have utterance. What's he talking about? He's talking about preaching is what he's talking about. Sharing the gospel which he was called to do. I want to tell you something, folks. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're a part of this church. I'm glad your name not only on the roll here, but that your names are written in heaven. But I want to tell you something, neighbor. God's got a door of opportunity for you. God's got a door of opportunity for me. And my friend, that opportunity is a door of service to love Him and to serve Him and to work through the local body. That's the Bible way. That's the New Testament way. Now, you know me to tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said, pray ye that the Lord would send workers into the field of the harvest. You know what he said? He said, the harvest was plentiful, but listen what he said. But the laborers are few. The laborers are few. Neighbor, there's only a few folks that recognize when God opens a door of service and says, you know what? I want to go through that door. Preacher, I want to teach Sunday school. Preacher, I want to be faithful to this church and I want to serve this church. I don't want to be the head, I want to be the tail. And that's what the word ministry really implies. A servant, not one who leads and dominates and dictates. Why? Because that's what God wants me to do. He's opened the door. I want to tell you something, dear friend. Because we are doing nothing is not because God has not opened doors. And if there is a church of these seven churches that I wish that we could be like, it would be this church of Philadelphia. But I do take consolation in this. We, as Philadelphia, are a small church compared to the churches around us. We are but a few. But I've never been pastor of a church, and I've pastored them, that ever was as mission-minded as this church. Never. And how this church, as few in number as we are able to support 9 missions, and actually even more when God sends another one this way and opens a door there, is beyond me. We haven't cut back on the amount that we send. Nothing to compromise that we might get more in for the sake of a new number. Neighbor, that's amazing to me. God opened the door of opportunity for us. And you know something? When God opens the door of opportunity for a church, and that church walks through that door, or that individual walks through that door, then you know what? In due time, God will open another door, just like He did for Paul. But listen, dear friend, if God opens the door for you, for service, and you slam that door, and you don't want to go through that door, neighbor, you'll never have another one opened up unto you. I've seen that in life, and I've seen it in Scripture. Go through the door when God opens it up. Neighbor, I've been frustrated, I've wept, I've cried, I've quit, I've done everything I know to do to try to get people to see the seriousness of living for God and working for God. And I want to tell you, I understand what Jesus meant when He said there were only a few that really want to serve God. All we want to have church, and we want to have a farm, and we want to have fun. But very few want to have church. If I open this church up and we start having fun, as the world describes fun, well, neighbor, we'll pack her out. But when you have a church, as this one is, as long as I'm around, ever will be, that it simply focuses on the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and working out the doors of opportunity that God's given us through the Word of God, you know what? You'll be like Philadelphia. You'll have a little strength. But when God's in it, little is much. So God can take a handful of people like me. God can take a few people like you. And you know something? As long as we're doing what God wants us to do, and you ought to be convinced and convicted you're right where you ought to be, and that you're doing what God wants you to do, and neighbor, if an earthquake don't knock you off of it, then that's exactly where you ought to stay. And you get up and run willy-nilly and do whatever you want to, whenever you want to, that tells me God never put you in there. You're just there for your own benefit. Christianity is not about you, my friend. It's about others. It's about others. Jesus didn't come for His own glory. The Bible says He took upon Him the form of a servant, man of no reputation, in order that He might serve you and I. Boy, He gathered those disciples in that upper room in John 13. The Bible says He girded Himself, took a towel, and He began to wash their feet. Maybe you didn't do that. Huh? Unless you came to serve. That's what He did. God opened door salvation, or you wouldn't be saved today. After you got saved, God's opened up door service for you. And you know what? Because of your faithfulness and my faithfulness in going through those doors, we are able to support and do the work that we're doing today, and by no means have we done what God wanted us to do yet. Why? There's still doors of opportunity that are going to open. And they may not be through my leadership. It may be through somebody else's leadership. But my friend, if God's opened that door to you, there's nothing going to stop you from going through that door. Except you. Except you. There's a door of salvation. There's the door of service. Thank God when you go through that door, there's the door of safety. There's the door of deliverance. Now we understand the concept of locks on doors, don't we? Yeah, we do. We lock our doors at night in order to keep folks out. They've got no business coming in. Isn't that right? Boy, you know what? When God saved us, He locked the door. When we got through the door of salvation, God locked her. And according to what He said here in Revelation 3, When he shuts her down, son, nobody's going to open it back up. I don't have to worry about my salvation. That's been taken care of. Why? I'm on the right side of the door, and the door's been locked. Neighbor, the devil can't get a hold of me. He can aggravate me. He can shout and shove things under the door and through the keyhole. He can torment me the best that he can. But I want to tell you something. He'd never be able to grab a hold of my soul again. Why? John 10 says it's in his Father's hand. And no man's able to pluck it out. I want to tell you, there's safety. There's safety in that door. Praise God. If I have to worry about myself all the time, how am I ever going to help you? But if I know with full confidence that I can trust, as Paul said, what I've committed unto him, then I don't have to worry about it no more. Now, if you worry about it, you're really not trusting him. And you trust the Lord for salvation. That's the only way you get it. Isn't that right? But once you trust him with it, then neighbor, you go on. You're not worried about that. The devil cry, scream, squat, and everything else try to hinder you. But neighbor, that's taken care of. There's safety inside that door. Philadelphia was characterized as a church that had a door that was open to it that nobody could shut. A door, if you will, of opportunity. And I want to ask you this morning. Have you gone through the doors that God's opened up for you? You know how Brother Tommy Tillman wound up in Thailand? God opened a door of opportunity up for him to hand tracts out over here at the New Orleans shipyard, the harbor over there. To those foreigners who came off those ships, he went and had tracts translated in all of their languages, Russian and other languages. And he would, matter of fact, the name of this organization is Harbor Evangelism, if you look on the letters. That's how he got started. He'd pass out those tracts. Then one day somebody invited him and gave him opportunity to go to Korea to preach the gospel. You know what? When that door was open, Brother Tommy Tillman stepped through that door. He said, I'm going to go. He got over there and it was cold. He got up there to preach, and he opened up the Bible. And you've probably heard him tell the story. Then all of a sudden, here came these individuals crawling toward him on their hands and knees, and it kind of scared him. And they took his shoes. I began to get worried. And he did. They took his shoes off his feet. Now, it is cold. They ain't got no shoes. Maybe they want his. They took his shoes off his feet, and each on either side began to rub his feet. When he finally asked them what they were doing, they said, we're from around here and we're used to this cold, but we know you're not used to it. We won't keep your feet warm. At that moment, his heart was attached to those leper people, became fastened upon them. God opened a door up to Thailand where he went. Brother Cotrere was not raptured as Philip and dropped in Kostroma. God opened a door up to him. He went through that door. And when he went through that door, you know what happened? God fastened his love in his heart on a little group of people in Russia in that church there. Now, if either one of those men had said, I'm not going through that door, then there would be literally hundreds of souls that never would have found the door of salvation. Now, neighbor, I'm not going unless God calls me and opens doors. I don't feel that's my calling. But you know what? You and I do have doors of opportunity that are open to us here all the time. And we use the excuse that we don't have time to go through them. We use the excuse that I've got this to do and that to do, or don't have the money. The final one, which is usually used in the end, let somebody else do it. And as a result, these doors slam one by one in our individual lives and in our church life, and we suffer for it. Listen, best thing ever happened to me was I realized I could not make anybody do anything. Now I want to tell you, you could come here Sunday morning and I could beat you. I could beat you and you might conform out of your love for me or somebody else who's in the church. But as soon as I'm gone and the beating stops, you'll go back to being what you was before. I can't make you anything. Listen, the Lord Jesus opens the door, but He is not going to shove you through it to be saved or for service. You will have to willingly, with a heart of obedience and the little strength that you have, walk through that door. And that's how things get done for God. God took a little shoe salesman named D.L. Moody and he preached on many continents. And literally millions of folks were saved due to the preaching of this one little man. Because God opened a little door for him and he walked through it. Now, I don't know what your door is, but you do. And when God opens it for you, won't you just step through it? Won't you just step through it? Are you saved this morning? Step through the door of salvation. Neighbor, it's just that easy. If you're on a sinking ship, you're looking for dry ground to step off onto, aren't you? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is. Neighbor, you're on a sinking ship with one door. You're either going to go down with the ship or you're going to walk through that door to solid ground. There's only two ways about it, amen. And I pray that you make the right decision, not only concerning salvation, but concerning your service for God. There's a song that we ought to sing that we haven't done that says, I'm satisfied with Jesus, but the question comes to me as I think of Calvary, is my Master satisfied with me? That'll make you get right. That'll make you do right. And that's, guess what, a daily process with me and every one of us, of getting right and doing right. By His grace and by His power and by His Word, the Lord will work effectually through us to bring us where He'd have us to be by opening these doors. Our Father, we bless Your name this morning for saving us when we couldn't find a door, didn't even know there was a door of salvation, whose name was Jesus. But our Father, one day somebody shared the gospel with us. A light shined upon our path, and it led us to a door and the man that had the key. By Your grace, by Your sweet loving Spirit, and by the sacrifice of Jesus, we entered in. Now, our Father, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I'm a debtor. I owe not only You, but those about me. And thank You, God, this morning for the doors of opportunity that have been made available to this little church and what's already been done. But I'm convinced in my heart that it's not over yet. So will You, God, this day give us the grace to recognize the doors of opportunity and then step through them by faith, surrendering all to You. That our Father, we might be used by You in some way while we sojourn and travel in this life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.